Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight as we begin the study of this last chapter in knowing God. As we look at your word, we pray that you'd grant to us an understanding of your adequacy for all things that we will ever encounter in our lives. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us as we look at your word together tonight. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. He mentions this chapter, the last chapter, chapter on the adequacy of God, talks about the book of Romans, and in particular, he spends a lot of time in Romans chapter 8, and in particular, he spends a lot of time in the last part of Romans chapter 8. So, I'm going to begin at Romans 8, verse 31, and read to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, as I said, we're looking at this last chapter, and the chapter title is The Adequacy of God. And he goes to the letter to the Romans for this discussion. He begins in this chapter by mentioning a number of different ways in which Romans, which he calls the high peak of Scripture, can be read. What are some of those ways?
As doctrine.
Okay, what's he mean by that?
It's got all the themes in the Bible that you can learn about God and man and sin and redemption and death and resurrection, anything you want to talk about.
Yeah, that's actually the case. It's interesting that in Romans, practically every single theological topic that you could ever imagine is touched on one place or another and dealt with. And so Romans really does, in that sense, speak about every type of doctrinal subject that you could imagine. What's another way that this letter could be looked at? Okay, and what does he mean about that?
What it means to serve God and what it means not to serve God.
Okay, all right. The life of sin, the life of grace, as he mentions there. What's another way to look at it?
Look at the church.
Okay, and by that, what's he getting at?
Okay.
And as he mentions, he spent some time talking about the true seed of Abraham. So he talks about who is a Jew and who is a Christian, and so how the elect of God are basically the seed of Adam and seed of Adam and the seed of Abraham as redeemed by Christ. And so he's deals with the church in pretty much detail there. Okay, the last way he mentions is what?
As a personal letter.
Okay.
To explain to each individual person how what being a Christian means.
All right. Okay. Very good. All right. So he talks about all those things. Why do some Christians have more appreciation for the book of Romans than other Christians do?
Because because they have a better understanding of what comes before and the whole picture of being a Christian, rather than just reading Romans and just trying to understand from Romans.
Okay, all right. So the point that he's getting at there, there really are kind of two things that you need to understand that help you understand Romans. One is a doctrinal knowledge of everything that's taught in Scripture up to that point. So you can sit down and read Romans by itself. If you you could read Romans and become a Christian reading Romans, not knowing anything else, and you would certainly glean that amount of teaching out of it. You would understand what it means to trust in Christ, but you would have a much fuller and a much richer understanding of all the things that he's talking about if you knew the Old Testament, if you knew the things that went before it. So the more you know of Scripture, the more you're able to bring to this, because Paul references lots of places in the Old Testament. You would not really understand everything about Abraham if you hadn't read Genesis and know what Abraham did and how God called him out of Ur and how he calls him here the father of the faithful. And so you need to go to Genesis to find out what all that means. So you could read Romans and become a Christian just simply from what's taught, but you have a greater understanding by knowing Scripture. Now there's another thing also that will affect your understanding of Romans. And that is your own personal experience. As you bring more experience as a Christian to the letter of Romans, you understand it in a fuller way. As you bring experience of suffering to some of the passages in Romans, or a struggle with sin, in particular, as you're looking at Romans 7 and those types of things, then you understand more of what Paul is saying. So both a full understanding of what the Old Testament teaches and a fuller understanding of the Christian life will help you understand Romans better. He mentioned Chrysostom, who had the letter to the Romans read to him once a week. I think that was fascinating. That certainly couldn't hurt. It would be a good thing. So he says, as Romans is the high point of the Bible, then Romans chapter 8 is the high point of Romans. Why does he call it the high point of Romans? Or why did he write Romans chapter 8? That's a better question. Why did he write Romans chapter 8?
Well, like you said, because he had just finished chapter 7.
There you go. Okay, yeah. Okay, so more than just a tautology, more than just Romans 8 comes after Romans 7. It has to come after Romans 7. Why is that?
Well, 7, we all look at it, and if you put yourself in the same position, we know we want to do good, but we don't do it. You see all the consequences of being a lawbreaker and continuing to be a lawbreaker, and you have no hope of fixing it. And chapter 8 is all the hope in Jesus Christ.
Right. Okay. All right. So, in other words, if Paul had only written up through the end of Romans chapter 7 and stopped there, We would all have gone away very upset and depressed, and we would have come to the conclusion, if he stopped at the end of Romans 7, we would have come to the conclusion, well, there's really no hope of trying to live a Christian life because we can't do it, and so why even try? I mean, it would really be very discouraging at the end of Romans 7. So, yeah, he wrote Romans 8 to encourage us once again that while we cannot do those things, while it is the common experience of Christians to fight against sin constantly, to struggle against sin, and often to lose that struggle. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about how in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to deal with those things. And we have What's the theme of? Well, let's see. I think there's a question here. He mentions in the chapter that Romans 8 really is a recapitulation, but in an expanded form of what he had said back in Romans chapter 5. And that, as we mentioned here, what Pat said is true, that the reason he does this is so that we'll have this encouragement and so on. And we've all known Christians who are very sensitive to their own guilt because of their sin and their own failures. And so Romans 7 just builds that guilt up, it ought to. It's all true about us. But Romans 8 provides the antidote for that, encourages us once again, picks up the theme of Christian assurance, and He says, I think this is really fascinating. It starts out in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he ends in verse 39 by saying that there is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So it goes from no condemnation at the beginning of the chapter to no separation at the end of the chapter. So everything that falls in between is absolutely essential to our understanding God's grace. If you were to divide Romans chapter 8 into two parts, you can subdivide it more than that, but if you were to divide it into the two parts that he mentions here, what are those two parts? Just chapter 8. And notice how he words it. This is important.
I don't know for sure about what's going on there and what's going to happen in the future.
That's part of it.
The adequacy of God to deal with everything from the past to the future. All the predicaments we can get into.
Okay. Now you have actually hit part of it. There's more to it than that. The way he expresses this, notice the first 30 verses deal with what?
Commitment to righteousness.
Okay. And we're still not getting the answer that I'm looking for, obviously.
The guilt and power of sin?
It deals with all that. What else? There's an overarching theme that he mentions here, and it has the word adequacy in it, because of the chapter's on the adequacy of God. So what is the first part? Okay, I'll tell you. The first half, the first 30 verses, deal with the adequacy of the grace of God, and the last 9 verses deal with the adequacy of the God of grace. Now, if you can just hang on to those two ideas, they're not interchangeable. They're related, but they're not interchangeable. So the first part has to do with the adequacy of grace, the grace of God. The last half shifts the focus slightly to God. And so the last half of that, the last 9 verses, is the adequacy of the God of grace. That's what he's getting at. And yes, all of the things that we've mentioned here, righteousness, our security in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those things are taught in here. But I think what Packer's getting at is we begin this last section, this chapter, by looking at how God's grace is adequate for all the things that we will encounter. And we end the chapter by looking at the fact that it is God who gives us grace, who is adequate for all things that we will encounter. So, Mary Ellen, you were on the right track. You were saying the thing, but you were putting the two kind of together, and I wanted to separate them just a little to get at that. Okay. when he asked the question, what then shall we say in response to this? What is he actually, what's he getting at? What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. What's that question mean? What's the point that he draws out of what that question means? Okay, it's a question, and he says, what shall we? And Packer makes the point that there is, in the Bible, there's no such thing as the editorial we, the literary we, the royal we. Paul is actually asking his readers, put yourself in my shoes, and let's together determine what the proper answer is to these things. In other words, this is a real question. It's not a rhetorical question. He wants us, as the readers of his letter, to ask and answer those questions personally. What do these things mean? It's not a literary way of writing so much as it is really just asking us to confront the question and to give an answer, to give a real answer, personal answer to these questions. Okay. So, he then mentions the fact that what we're looking at here in this last section is four different questions, essentially. That he's asked, what should we say to these things? And then he asks the four questions. And the first question has to do with what? Just as a summary before we go into all the detail. The first question has to do with what? There are two factors common to all real Christians everywhere in every age.
Two factors common were the commitment to righteousness,
right,
and exposure to pressures.
Okay, all right. Those are the two things he was getting at. So what he's basically saying is, every Christian everywhere, being a Christian, we are committed to grow in holiness. We're committed to grow in righteousness. We're committed to to yield ourselves to God and to die to sin, to live under righteousness. So that ought to be true of all of us. It should be true of every Christian. And the second thing is, we will always be exposed to persecution, some to a greater degree and some to a lesser degree, but every Christian who lives as a Christian will face persecution. The Bible's clear on that. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God, and so on. I mean, so there are many passages that talk about our trials and tribulations before Christ. So we will face all kinds of pressure. And so he answers the question, you know, can these pressures, can these problems that we face, can this cause a person to fall away from Christ and become lost? And he's going to deal with that. We're not going to look at that today, but he's going to deal with that. But he does say that everybody who is a Christian will be like the Puritans called involved in universal obedience. In other words, every aspect of their life is going to be committed to Christ. And because we are committed to Christ in every aspect of our life, the world is not going to understand us. We're going to go counter to the culture in practically everything. We're going to swim upstream. The whole culture is going to be flowing past us, going in one direction, and we're going to be swimming as hard as we can in the other direction in order to be righteous people. All right. Okay. And he wants evangelical thinking to correct emotional thinking, which is good. So, what shall we say to these things? And he says, his answer consists of four different thoughts. Each thought is focused on another question. And so the first question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, that's question number one. What thought does this express?
The final victory is ours.
Okay.
If we're sticking to God and God's sticking with us, which is what we believe, then the final victory is ours.
Okay, okay. So there's no possibility of the opposition against us and against Christ to ever be victorious. Okay.
All right. Finally.
Yeah, finally. Yeah. Then, yeah. Okay, so...
I have trouble with that sometimes.
Yeah, there. Everybody has trouble with those types of things. So this whole section, this question, which is talking about the fact that there's no opposition that can crush us, this question has to do with God. And so he breaks it down. He says, if God is for us, and then he talks about God. And then he says, if God is for us, and then he talks about for us. So when he's talking about God here, his focus is on the sovereignty of God, which is taught everywhere throughout Scripture. And you can look at any of the... Give me some examples of the sovereignty of God that's found in Scripture. He's already done a chapter on the sovereignty of God, so everybody ought to know this one.
Well, I'm giving some ideas. I can't read the Scripture.
All right.
He created everything there is.
Okay, all right.
He's in control of everything there is.
Okay, so just the very act of creation itself in 6 days and all very good, that's an act of God's sovereignty. All right, what else?
Sarah had a baby when she was too old to
have a baby. Right. There are quite a number. Sarah's a good example. There are quite a number of women in Scripture. It's amazing when you look at the number of women who were barren, whom God visited and blessed, and the children that were born to them had some extraordinary purpose in the plan of God. So you've got lots of examples of that. So... this is a real encouragement for women who are struggling with pregnancy and who feel like, as Hannah did before Samuel was born, that you know, God has forgotten me, and went to cry out to the Lord for a child. So you've got all kinds of examples of this in Scripture. So God is sovereign in the bringing about the birth of the folks that he wants to bring about. Everything. God's bringing Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and promising him the covenant commitment to Abraham. We'll talk more about that covenant commitment in just a second. And his sending Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then judging Pharaoh and his army. Just any of those things. We've looked at all kinds of stuff. God protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace. Anyway, those are just some examples. Now, that's God, and then he says if God is for us, and when he talks about for us, he's talking about what?
Everybody in the commitment to Abraham.
Okay.
Okay,
so he's talking about the covenant commitment that God has toward his people. Now, a covenant is does anybody remember the definition that we looked at about covenant some time back? Okay, it's often described as a bond. It's not in this book. It's in another book. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And so that's a definition of covenant that O. Palmer Robertson gave in his book, and others have given as well. So a covenant between one man and another involves give and take. This is the type of stuff that the President of the United States enters into with the leader of another country, where they sit down and they hammer out a treaty. And in order to get the treaty that they want, they have to give up something in order to take something. And so there's a give and take involved in human treaties. When it comes to God, it's entirely different. God's covenant is unilaterally delivered to us. God says, this is it. And the only possible response that we human beings have is to say, yes, sir, this is it. We will obey. There is no other response. That's the only one. So it's unilaterally imposed by God. And he imposes it by both promise and command. He tells us, for example, in the Ten Commandments, how we're to act, how we're to live. He gives promises in Scripture to us that are related to that. And the heart, what's the heart and soul of the covenant promise? I've mentioned this several times in sermons before. See if anybody's paying attention. What's the heart and soul of the covenant promise?
I'll be your God and you will be my people.
There you go. That's exactly it. I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. Or I will be your God and I will take you to be my people. Those two things are used interchangeably several places in the Old Testament. And so the heart and soul of the covenant commitment is God taking us and our children to be His, and His committing Himself to be our God. So that's really the heart and soul of all of this. So when we talk about in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when we talk about my God, we're talking about the God who has redeemed us. And God can speak of us as my people in that way. Okay. He says that in the Old Testament we have a psalm that is almost the same thing as this section in Romans 8. So everybody turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56. And we're going to read Psalm 56. It's not a long psalm. We'll read the whole psalm. And it's got some great things in it. And it does that. The theme, the ideas, all these things tie in with what we're looking at. If I can get my fingers to work here. Okay, Psalm 56. Ken, would you read the first 7 verses, please?
Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth, in anger put down the peoples, O God.
Okay, thank you. And Marion, would you read the rest of the chapter, please?
Record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of God.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this is really an answer. What does it mean to say God is for me? And so you've got David here in this psalm talking about how he knows that God is basically on his side. He has enemies and they have attacked him, but he is convinced that because he has put his trust in God, that he will be delivered by God. And so he knows that God has not overlooked him. God has not forgotten him. That's the whole thing about having his tears put into the bottle and written into the book. That's a beautiful way of saying that God remembers all of our sorrows, all of the things that hurt us, everything that we've encountered. And he takes note of them. He's got a record of them. Okay, so this gives David confidence to know that his enemies will turn back. And it also keeps him from panic. Sometimes when we take our eyes off the Lord and we look at the circumstances around us, we're almost prone to panic. And certainly David as a human being would have been prone to the same types of things, but he knows that he doesn't need to panic because he can turn to the Lord. Let's see, where are we? Verse, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Okay, that's a great statement. All that man can do to us is kill us. That's all he can do. That's the ultimate extent of what man can do is kill us. But he cannot take away our salvation. He cannot take away any treasure that is stored up for us in heaven. He can't touch any of those things whatsoever. So while he can touch our bodies and an enemy can kill us, in one sense, he can't really harm us in a way that is eternal harm. He can't cause us to be cast into hell. He can't cause us to lose our salvation. He can't cause God to turn against us in any way. So mere mortal man really can't harm us in that way. So Psalm 56 helps answer the question if God is for us, who can be against us? Who's the us that Paul is writing about, and that's Psalm 56 also. Who's the us? If God is for us.
People that praise God.
Okay, that's all right. So there are three things that characterize, he's talking about it being a true believer. There are three things that he mentions here that characterize a true believer. The first one was someone who praises God's word. Okay. What's the second thing? It's in here. Okay, anybody?
He prays for communion with God as life's goal and end. Or his prayer is for communion.
Okay,
with God.
Okay. All right, so the first, he praises God. The second thing is he prays. And what's the third thing?
He pays.
Pays. There you go. This will preach. It's got three P's and he's got a poem on the next page, so we're all set to go here. He praises the Word of God, he prays to the Lord, and he pays his vows. Whatever he has said to the Lord, he will do. He's faithful in those things. So those are characteristics of the man of God who is the one. If God is for us, this is who he's talking about. And so, coming back to Romans chapter 8, Paul is dealing with, what's the purpose? Packer asked the question, what's the purpose behind Paul's asking this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? What's the purpose? There you go. That's exactly what it's saying, is to counter fear. That's the answer, to counter fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. So he talks about how you can you're looking at on the one hand, here's God, and on the other hand, here are all the enemies that you have. All the men and all the demonic forces arrayed together, and he says there is truly no comparison between the two. And he gives an example here. Turn to 2 Chronicles 32. We're going to look at a couple of things here. Hezekiah, what's happening in 2 Chronicles 32 is King Hezekiah Jerusalem has been attacked by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And the people in Jerusalem are terrified. 2 Chronicles 32.
Old Sennacherib.
And, the people are terrified that he's going to invade and it's all going to be, everything's going to come crashing down. And so Hezekiah calls the people together and then he gives a speech. The kings are good at speechifying. And this actually is a really good speech. If there ever were any good speeches, this is a great speech. Somebody read verses 7 and 8. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8.
Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah's king of Judah.
Okay, thank you. All right. You read from the ESV, right?
Yeah.
Okay. The New American Standard says, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. Kind of reminds us almost of what John tells us about the Holy Spirit in us being greater than he who is in the world, being the devil. So however you're looking at that, anyway, the point is God is with us. God is greater than our enemy and our enemies, both. And in verse 8 says, with him is only an arm of flesh. And so he might have a mighty army, but what good is a mighty army against the Lord our God? And so that's the point he's making. So what he's getting at here is, Christians, we are going to face opposition all of our lives. There will be enemies of the cross of Christ all of our lives. But we don't need to be afraid of them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, and the one who is with us is greater than the one who is with them. Just to coin a couple of biblical passages there. So God is the one who is there to help us.
God was in the little cabin with the young guy, Elijah or somebody.
Oh, okay.
And the whole host was arrayed around him, and he's still scared. Look out.
Yeah. What you're looking at, that's Elisha and his servant. And basically, what had happened was let's see. All right, let's turn back to Kings. No, that's okay. That's okay. All right, wait a minute. We're in 2 Kings. We are looking at chapter 6. Okay. In 2 Kings chapter 6, it's about Elisha. And it's the same quote. What's happened is the king of Aram, the Arameans, he's making all these plots and plans, and every time he comes up with something, it's discovered. And so he thinks they've got a spy in their midst, And one of his servants says, no. He says, will you tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants says, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. So he sends his army to capture him, and they say he's in Dothan. So he sends horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. This is verse 14. Verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So you're right. This is exactly the same type of statement that he's making. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So in this passage, it's a great passage. So the army of God surrounds Elisha and his servant, protecting them from this other army. And he prayed for the servant to be able to see these spiritual things, and then he prays for God to blind the eyes of the army of the Arameans, and they don't recognize him, and he says, follow me, and he takes them right into to Damascus, and they are in the midst of Samaria, rather, and they're there they are. Suddenly, when their eyes are open, they're caught. They're in the middle of the enemy's strongest held city. And I always thought that the king of Israel is, sounds like a kid on Christmas morning jumping up and down, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? No. No, don't kill these people. God has delivered them to you. Would you kill with the sword those that you've taken captive? And so they set a meal before them, they eat and drink, and then they send them home, and that's the end of war for a little while anyway at that point. But yeah, you're right. The army of God surrounded them. All right, we've come to the place I want to stop for tonight, which brings me, if you've got the old book, to page 240. If you've got the new book, page 264. It's question number 2. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? So we'll start with question 2, and we will finish up next week with the book. So there we go. Any questions on what we've looked at and talked about tonight so far? What's your question?
I don't know.
Oh, okay. Write it down.
That's the only solution.
All right. Okay. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we've seen tonight that have to do with your adequacy in all things. We know that you are indeed more than adequate for whatever we face. For, as Paul said, if you are for us, who can be against us? And indeed, there is no way in which all of the enemies of earth and of the world of the demons and everything else could ever possibly hope to overthrow you or those whom you hold in your hand. We praise you and thank you for that. Please bless us as we finish our study next week. We ask that you forgive our sins, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.